First Peter chapter 1. We are going to actually be tackling verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 10 today. But before we get into that, I do want to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 because they set us up for what we're doing in 1 Peter. We did this last week, but it bears repeating. It's helpful to remind ourselves of this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I don't have time to explain all the nuances of what is involved in those first two verses. I will talk a little bit about that, but if you'd like to have a little bit more nuance, you can go back to last week's message in the audio or in the video to get a little of that. But what these first few verses basically set us up for and remind us of as we approach 1 Peter is that we are, as the title of the series says, we are looking to embrace who we are as exiles. We noted last week that this is not likely talking about them being exiles or dispersed ones throughout the empire as Christians, although that some of them were dispersed forcibly and were no doubt likely they were exiles away from their homes. That is not actually the nature of what he means here. It's more metaphorical, saying that those who follow Jesus, Christians, are exiles in this world, regardless of geography or the times in which we live. So this is also to us, that we are dispersed throughout geography and time as exiles, or as the text is going to tell us also, sojourners or travelers. Strangers. It uses a variety of terms in this particular text, but the idea here is that this actually is a part of our identity as followers of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but if you're unfamiliar with Christianity, Christians actually, when they trust Jesus and follow him as their leader, as their forgiver, he actually grants to Christians and they start living within certain identities that he grants to us or gives to us that we did not earn or acquire on our own. They are simply given to us by the grace of God. Now, an identity that we don't talk about very often is the identity of being aliens or strangers or exiles or sojourners in this world. And part of the reason why we don't do that is because we are quite comfortable in this world. Oftentimes, especially in the West, West that has a lot of money, a lot of discretionary goods and services, we feel very at ease and at comfort in this world. But many people throughout the world actually cling to and really understand experientially this aspect and why it's so important to live within this identity as an exile and as a sojourner. And I mentioned last week, and I do believe this and submit it to you for consideration, that we might struggle a little bit more than we ought with telling the gospel because we are not embracing who we are. We are not living as exiles and sojourners or travelers here in this land. 1 Peter is, of course, going to challenge us. It's going to make the case that that is, in fact, what we are, and his presupposition or his underlying foundation really depends on us believing that and proceeding and hearing him as if we believe we are, in fact, exiles. For it is if we are exiles, embracing who we are, that we actually are empowered in a way that we probably think is counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. We're actually empowered to tell who he is in a way that when we don't embrace who we are not nearly as empowered to tell of who he is. So whether we embrace and live as exiles or not in this life, in this world, being exiles is fundamental for us being prepared to be messengers of the gospel. Hopefully that'll become clear as we continue to unfold over these next few weeks. In fact, early church leader, Paul, if you don't know that name, he was an early church leader. He was also called an apostle, a teacher, a pastor. He had many titles, but he expressed the idea of what we're getting into in 1 Peter as exiles. He expressed this idea to the church in and around Corinth in this way. He said to them, "Already you, Corinthians, have all that you want." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? The church at Corinth had a lot. It was prosperous. It was very comfortable in this world, in this life. They had all that they want, he says. "Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." And then he goes on to say, would that you did actually reign so that we might actually share that rule with you. He's basically saying that I wish you ruled or reigned in reality, meaning I wish that the kingdom of God had culminated and history had come to its end, because then if you were reigning in a real and true way, that will have meant that we are all with Jesus and we're reigning together. But he's saying that is not the case. You're reigning in a different way, a counter way, an alternative way, one that rests in the prosperity that we might live in, the comfort we might live in this world. He goes on to say, "For I think that God is actually exhibited, put on display in us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world." A spectacle to angels and to men. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." In other words, he's saying, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you think that it actually is a position of being viewed as wise by everyone where you have the most opportunity to tell of who he is. But it's actually the foolish who has a lot to say in the counterintuitive kingdom of God in this world. He says, "We are weak, you're strong. You are held in honor, we are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted, we are homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We are slandered, we entreat." We have become, and this is a good summary statement to all he has to say in this text, we have become and are still like the scum of the world. The scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now that doesn't sound like puff your chest, I am victorious Christianity. It just doesn't, does it? But he's actually capturing the nature of what it's like to live as an exile in this world, an exile in this land, an outsider, a marginalized one. And so we're being told in these verses that we are exiles, we're dispersed ones, and we are to tell of who he is and do it as the exiles that we are. Do it with the posture as ones who have embraced who they are as exiles. In other words, the nature and posture of an exile will, in fact, tell a story. It will tell a story. It will either say something about you and I as exiles that will somehow make much of Jesus, or if we do not embrace our identity as exiles, it will tell a story that makes much of who you are. And so we're telling a story always, and the question is, what story? And we seem to be encouraged to be exiles so that we can tell of who he is, tell his story, and not make much of ourselves. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 make it pretty clear that God's plan for you and I, if we're a follower of Jesus, and I know not all of you necessarily are, but if we are a follower of Jesus, God's plan is for us to tell the gospel and do it from a posture that shows off God's atonement in Christ and through his transformation of my heart and your heart through God the Holy Spirit. He wants us to show him off, to show off his work in Christ and his continued transformative work in and through me by way of the Holy Spirit. And so with that, let's go ahead and read verse 13 of chapter 1, continuing on where we left off last week. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13 is a transition verse. What it wants to do is it wants to remind us or make a callback to chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. It wants to make a callback to what we read last week. And it wants to be kind of the connective tissue to what we're going to go into this week. And so what it calls back to, it says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, meaning now you're ready. Now you're settled with your minds and something of a foundation having been built, be sober-minded. In other words, be clear-minded, setting your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know this about this particular text, 1 Peter, it works kind of like a serialized television show. It keeps building upon itself. And so for that reason, we got to do something of a last week on 1 Peter type of a deal as we continue to work on what he is moving to from the preceding verses each week. So he begins by recalling us back to last week. And last week was saying we are a people that live with an animated hopefulness about us. It calls it a living hope. It's very animated. It's very alive as a hope. This is both an expression of us being exiles and a means by which, as exiles, we posture ourselves to tell of who he is, to tell the gospel really well, to, as 1 Peter 3:15 that we're going to get to next week does as a callback to chapter 1, as it reminds us, tell of the hope that we have. Tell of the hope that we have. And there are actually concrete or actual reasons to the hopefulness that he went into last week. Again, I'm not going to get into all the details, but just a real quick summary of them are as follows. Daily, you and I, our hopefulness, if we're a follower of Jesus, is guarded or locked in by an unwavering trust in God's rescue. His rescue that was given to us in the finished work of Jesus. That puts us in a position. It actually animates hope in us in a way that is completely different than the kind of hope that is created by the trust that so many of us put in other things in this world. The trust that we have in Jesus and his rescue is something that we can bank on daily. It locks us in on a hopefulness that is unwavering, that is foundational, that allows us and our minds to be ready for action, as verse 13 says. Furthermore, last week we have been given a promise that when history culminates or comes to term, comes to its end, we will be given all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory that we've always desired. In other words, all the justification, all the validation that we've always sought out and craved from other sources in this world, that will be given to us, but in a way that is completely deserved, because we are given honor, power, or praise, and glory based upon Jesus and his finished work in us. Not upon anything we did, not upon anything we said, but on Jesus. All other validations and justifications that we've sought in this life, that we've received in this life, will in fact, in a grand way, pale in comparison. Finally, all the happiness, the joy that comes with knowing that you're loved, you're accepted and cared for, is something that you and I, if we trust Jesus, we can always look to, remember, and reflect on as having been signed, having been sealed, having been delivered in historic actions of God in sending his one and only Son into the world. He loved us. He cared for us. And in Jesus sending his one and only Son, he accepted us. Any other version in this life of acceptance and love that you and I will tend to seek out will not come even remotely close to satisfying or comforting us and creating the kind of happiness and joy that he's talking about. The way that John 3:16 brings joy and happiness to us. It's completely different. Completely different. And so he makes that case. This is the kind of hopefulness, the animated hopefulness that comes from the posture of one who has embraced them, who they are as an exile. Sets us up to tell of who he is, to have that kind of hopefulness on display. Because let's just be honest, that's weird. That's just a weird kind of hopefulness compared to the hopefulness that people typically have in this life and the things that people draw their hopefulness from. It's completely weird. But it gives us an opportunity to tell who he is. So what has been described thus far in 1 Peter is a culture of hopefulness. That the followers of Jesus are a part of a much broader culture of hopefulness, but it's a very specific type of hopefulness, not born of prospering or born of our position of power in society or some other scorecard that we're keeping. It's born, this culture of hopefulness, exclusively in what many interpret as actually a defeat. A defeat. For that's what the death of Christ is considered by many, a defeat. For that is what the delay of so much honor and blessing is considered for many, a defeat. To see and to put so much trust and have an animated hopefulness in such a delayed blessing, a blessing that's delayed to the end of time. No, you got to get you some now. That's the order of the day. It's foolish. It's a defeat to be waiting on a someday blessing and honor. Go get your blessing and honor now. But again, it's the counterintuitive kingdom of God. Now, what will be described in the remainder of today's text can be described as if the prior chapter was a culture of hopefulness, this section is going to be a culture of holiness, a culture of holiness. We're going to read it all, and then we're going to come back and comment, hopefully reflect on what we've read before we finish today. So, 13, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So with that as your foundation, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, God, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence or in fear during your time living as strangers. Again, he's coming back to the theme. You're exiles, you're strangers, you're sojourners, travelers. Verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that was inherited from your fathers, and you were redeemed from that way inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. That's not what bought you back out of that way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. like one that is an unblemished and spotless lamb. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you and I. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in fact in God. Since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word, what is it? It is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Quick side note. If you don't know this, the Bible is actually pretty specific when it refers to the phrase word of God. Some of you have heard this from me before, some of you have not, but I'm always wanting to teach something about what the scriptures say. In modern language, we often use the word or the phrase word of God to refer to the Bible or the scriptures. And it's somewhat true because these are the words of God, right? They are inspired by the Lord and these are his words. But it is not true to say that this is the word of God in a technical sense, because quite frankly, this can be taken away from you. This can be burned. It could stop being printed. And that would never mean that the word of God was vanquished, right? And he wants us to know that, because the word of God is something beyond the printed word. The word of God is the gospel itself, always has been. Long before the Gutenberg press, long before Bibles were written, the word of God was the gospel. Now, it just so happens that these words of God contains the message of the word of God, the gospel. And we are glad to have it, thankful to have it. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word of the gospel, so that you may grow up into your salvation. If, in fact, you have tasted that the Lord is good, assuming you have a taste for milk, for the word, for the gospel, and you've liked it. Verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones yourselves, a spiritual house, you are being built to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but not for the unbelieving. For the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble, those who do not believe, because they disobey the word. Jesus is a hurdle, a stumbling block. He's in the way. His message is in the way. They stumble because they disobey this word. They were destined for this. But you're different. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, for God's possession, so that you may proclaim his or the praises of the one who called you. The one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not at one time received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in verse 10, really we have a summary statement, and really the back half of verse 9. the makings of an outline, an understanding what Peter is describing by what we're calling a culture of holiness, what that looks like. First of all, we know this. It is a culture made up of people who conduct themselves as those who were once in the dark, but they are now in the light. Okay? Makes that clear. It is also a culture made up of people that conduct themselves as if they have been welcomed to God's table, welcomed into his family, and that being his people, being his family, being at his table, that is a big deal. They conduct themselves as if not only are they welcomed, but that's a big deal that they were welcomed. And finally, it's a culture of people that while once were fuzzy or maybe unfamiliar with true and lasting or abiding mercy, they are now very aware of it. If we could say it this way, they are mercy experts. Mercy experts. So, having summarized and given us something of a working outline, it actually kind of calls us to go backwards and to kind of dig into what all the details of that are. So let's go back to the three things we just spoke about, and we'll break them down really into just three traits that we know that he's trying to describe in a culture of holiness, okay, that we're being called to. Trait number one for a culture of holiness. If you look in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. By the way, if you write in your Bible, and I do, go ahead and circle the word conduct. That's really important, the word conduct. Because sometimes we make what I would call an overcompensated error as Christians, and we focus exclusively or only on the fact that the gospel goes and transforms and changes the heart, and that we are not a moralizing people, meaning we don't buy into moralism that God just came to make you a better person, okay? And that just if we be and kind of grunt ourselves into being better people, then we will have achieved being Christians. That is actually not true. He transforms your heart, which in terms also has an outlet, okay? He doesn't just change our heart so as to make us kind of this pie-in-the-sky better person. It actually has an exit to it. It changes our heart, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, in fact, change our conduct. It uses the word conduct specifically because that is the outgrowth of what God does when he changes and transforms the heart of a human being. So it's no surprise, or should be no surprise to us, that he goes after conduct and uses the word conduct. The one who called you is holy. You also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." And if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to, what? Conduct yourselves in reverence or in fear during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that you inherited from your fathers. You were redeemed from that way of life, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the unblemished and spotless lamb that he is. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed to you in these last times and for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to this truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Okay, so we went all the way to something of a transition verse to our next section. In these verses, though, what we see as trait number one for a culture of holiness is that in my conduct, again, we're using that word on purpose, it's a powerful word, in my conduct, we choose truth revealed over my desires. Truth revealed over my desires. He tells us that before when we were living in ignorance, when we really didn't have a full picture, a full understanding of God's truth revealed in the gospel, we actually were very cloudy, murky on such things. It says we lived in ignorance. That's its meaning there. It doesn't mean we're stupid. It just means we're very cloudy. We're just kind of out in the dark. We don't really understand the fullness of what the truth is in light of the gospel. And it says, before you trusted Jesus, you really didn't understand that, so you lived in ignorance. So as a result, you did the best you could. And the best you could was living by way of your desires, your gut. You did the best you could by way of your gut. Now, you could say I reasoned. You could say that I felt. This is not about intellect versus emotion versus all these other things that we could break down the human psyche into. That's not really what it's getting after. It's saying your desires were the outgrowth of your intellect and emotions and everything else. Okay? You've reasoned your desires that were outside of the gospel. You felt your desires that were outside of the gospel. He says that was the way you lived. You lived by way of desire. But when you have been revealed the truth, a culture of holiness is one where people actually conduct themselves based upon the truth revealed in the gospel. They no longer are led by the nose, by their desires anymore. Their desires are now subject to truth. My desires, in fact, are interpreted by truth. In fact, my desires are now driven themselves by truth. Because absence of truth, being in ignorance, our desires tend to rule us. They tend to win the day. And so this section starts out by telling us, don't let that happen. Because that's not what you've been given in the gospel. You've been given truth to actually lead you in your desires. In fact, this is the ultimate slam to a common modern philosophy of living that can be summed up in the phrase, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. This passage, if I could just be paraphrasing, is basically saying, stop being true to yourself. Stop it. Stop being true to yourself. Be true to the truth. Be true to the truth and let whatever desires that you live out of be informed by the truth. Okay? But he also goes on to say, in my conduct, do not simply choose to live by way of how my fathers led me to live. Because they led me to live in one way. In other words, I watched them. I've mimicked them. I've been taught by them. Whether it's literally our fathers, literally our family, or maybe our friends, or maybe just those who have passed before us, or our culture, or society, and what it has to teach us. It says, no longer are we living by way of our fathers. Now, we live by way of fear or reverence in God. Which means the opposite of true. When we live by way of our fathers, when we're living by way of society, we're living by way of the approval and fear of man. And so anytime we deviate, that's a chance for us to actually fear man oftentimes in our world. Even people when they say, I want to be different than other people, they're different in the same ways. Right? We tend to conform in other ways that maybe aren't so obvious, but we're still conforming. And so he says that whole line of thinking and reasoning is just about following what everyone has done before you. Don't fear what others will think if you don't live as your fathers did. Rather, there's a better fear, a better reverence. Fear God. Conduct yourself as if you are one who has chosen to fear God over man. This is trait number one in a culture of holiness. It is a people who conduct themselves with the truth they know, the holiness that's been revealed. Trait number two for a culture of holiness, verse 22. Since you have been purified, since you've purified yourselves by the obedience of the truth, I told you this is a transition verse. It says, since you have kind of cleaned up your act morally, Since you've started to live in consistency with God's holiness, by your obedience to the truth, so that you can now show a sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, this is the operative phrase here, love one another constantly. Love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, though the living and enduring through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Trait number two for a culture of holiness is a sincere, aggressive, unrelenting, morally and ethically filled love for one another. But again, the operative word is that is not temporal, that is constant, that is just aggressively won't go away. It won't stop. And he says this because that is a unique kind of love. Because we can love one another. All people in this world, whether they follow Jesus or not, can love one another and love other people. They can have a sincere love for other people. Let's not say that that's only a Christian trait. It's not. But what is unique to the gospel is this enablement for me to annoyingly, constantly love you. Because under the rules of the culture, or the worlds that people have lived in, the geographies that people have lived in, that is actually something that is not done in any way, shape, or form. And he makes the case as to why that isn't. He goes on, he tells us, there's a way to live as if all flesh matters, and then there's a way to live as if the gospel matters, ultimately. In other words, it goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2 to say, therefore, having read all this, rid yourselves of malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. That's going to be a transition verse to the next section, but it also ends this section and reminds us of an important truth. Loving one another because of the flesh, only because of the flesh, only because of what people do, what they don't do, only because how they make us feel or how they don't make us feel, has an expiration date on it. Always fades. It's volatile. It wavers. It goes up and down. In other words, it usually at some point in some way will produce any of the following. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. If you live by way of the flesh and love others by way of the flesh, what they do, what they don't do, what they make you feel like, what they don't make you feel like, eventually they will not cooperate and love you and make you feel the way you want to and the way you think you ought to be felt or ought to be treated. And eventually you'll treat them with malice, envy, slander, hypocrisy. That is the result of loving people based upon only the flesh. But he said, what changed each of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, wasn't something that was done in the flesh. What changed each of you was the finished work of Christ. The gospel had its power in you, and as a result, the gospel is the standard for you in your love for one another. In other words, I don't love you because of what you do for me. I don't love you because of what you make me feel like. Because you, me, anyone, none of us deserve love or what's interpreted as love based upon anything we've done. But we owe love to one another because of what God has done in loving us. We owe it to one another. Constantly owe it to one another. Because the gospel's work in us and the dignity and worth of that imperishable work in us That is what makes it worth it and enables us to love someone constantly. That's what makes the gospel completely different and what makes Christian love completely different. There is a constantness that we can actually love one another with, not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done. Again, very weird. Very weird. But, man, a pathway to tell of who he is. A pathway to tell of who he is. Trait number three, for a culture of holiness. Last few verses. Therefore, ridding yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, the gospel, so that you grow up into your salvation, if in fact you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones yourselves, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood. Again, if you circle, that's key. Holy priesthood. Doing what? Offering spiritual sacrifices. Another great phrase to circle. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Because those sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So, honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone for stumbling over, a rock to trip over. In other words, when Jesus' act of mercy for me, for you, becomes no big deal or something that I can easily reject, I have just rejected the grandest, clearest vision and picture of mercy that I will ever get. And having done that, I will now put myself in a position to not be able to translate or to share that level of mercy with anyone else ever in my life. Again, a trait of the holiness of God in the people of God is that they are a people not only have received mercy, that are so acquainted with it that they are mercy experts, real mercy experts. No fake variety, no alternative variety, the real stuff. Jesus was shown no mercy. That's the point it's making. Even though he's the cornerstone, he was basically rejected. He was shown no mercy in that rejection so that you and I would be given mercy freely. And this leaks out in at least two ways for us. At least two ways for us, this trait will leak itself out. One is we do, in fact, as hopefully you've inferred, become mercy givers. Mercy givers. And that's actually spelled out when he says, your holy priesthood. You are holy intermediaries. That's what a priest was. He was an intermediary between God and the people. You become intermediaries of the real deal of mercy. An intermediary. And you become that in making spiritual sacrifices, literal sacrifices of some sort. Not the literal ones in terms of animals, but literal spiritual sacrifices. You literally make the kind of sacrifices that translate mercy to other people. In other words, we delay gratification. If this trait of holiness is true in us, we will delay gratification. We will sacrifice for the mission of God, and we will sacrifice for one another. And we will oftentimes choose the community of God or others over ourselves. Those are spiritual sacrifices. We will choose sacrifice on behalf of others. We will delay our own desires, our own gratification. So it leaks itself out in that way, and you become an intermediary of grace in that way. But there's one other way. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people of his possession. I mean, you really think about what he just said there? chosen. You ever been the last one chosen on a ball team? Pickup game? You're not really chosen if you're the last one chosen. You know that, right? Everyone has known that experientially, possibly at some point, unless you were just the stud athlete, okay? Most of us experienced being picked last. Being picked last is not being chosen. But you are chosen. You're royal. Holy. Possessed in a way that's very beautiful by the Lord. These are incredible statements. Incredible statements. And in a culture of holiness that has experienced the mercy that is those statements, just that being said about you is a show of mercy. You know that, right? That you're even called those things. Our only response is to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of the darkness and into the glorious light. And so we proclaim God's praises as a response to his mercy. We don't just become mercy givers, we become mercy proclaimers. And that's as good a lead-in as I can get to our time of response today. Because we get to respond to the Lord and his mercy in these moments in song. And even in song, get to proclaim the praises of he who called us out of the darkness into the glorious light. So in this time of response, would you in fact be a holy people and respond as those who have been shown great mercy? Let's pray. Father, this is just crazy that you say these things of us, but you do nonetheless. I pray that this impacts our heart as deeply as it was meant to impact our heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Scott and Andrea and the team lead us during this time of song, to be blunt, if you did not feel or have not felt to this point in your life as if you, if you're a Christian, are on the margins of society, you better strap in, get ready, because you are. You haven't lived as you're in exile, you're about to become one in a way that maybe you have not experienced in a while. Whatever ideology, whatever political party or persuasion you are, all that stuff is just a lot of details of how we do things in this world. There's some important things in there, but there's also a lot of unimportant things in there. Over the last few years, a lot of folks who have felt at home and the Republican Party have felt a lot of disappointment over moral and ethical issues, disappointed in some things. Not everyone, but a lot of people have, and have felt a little out of sorts about it all and a little conflicted about it all. This week, the Democratic Party has been debating. And it's, man, someone wrote an article, "We've come a long way, baby. From a few years ago to all we want to do is have equality of marriage for all types of people who want all kinds of marriage to now. If you think differently than us, you should not exist." Oh yeah, we've come a long way in a few years. Got news for you. There's no home in any of that for any of you. You're exiles. You don't get it yet. You're going to get it soon. It's going to be forced upon you. And you realize and embrace who you are. And you're going to see that it's not lying. You actually are empowered to tell of who he is in a way you had not realized before. So let's get a head start, folks. Let's live as exiles, and let's tell of who he is. We have amazing advantages, and it's not the power we hold or the influence we hold in society. It's our hopefulness, and more to today, it's our holiness. Those are advantages of telling who he is.